Well, I would invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 23. We have been in this series called The Running Man, and we're looking at a spot in today's section where we see David on the move again. The running man is David, and he's running from Saul. Now, I would just say that probably at some point along the way, you and your experiences through life have felt like you were in the minority, that people on the other side of routines and positions and all that stuff were outnumbering you. And it may happen in something related to something going on at work or in school or on a team, whatever. And we find ourselves thinking, man, I don't know how I'm going to navigate through this. It seems like the obstacles are higher than the support base. Oh, yeah, we've got a spouse that may be in our corner, an extended family member. We got some of those, but it still looks like it's small compared to the group in front. And that's kind of where we are watching David. He's in a minority group, and we're going to see him depending upon God when the circumstances look absolutely crazy. That's been the standard thing that we've come at every time, every episode in David's life. Can you think back over history? We've got great examples where the underdog, we're excited about those stories, and sometimes they don't end all that great. Those people that love ancient history, the 480 BC time frame, when those 300 Spartans stood against the Persian army that vastly outnumbered them, such bravery. We can think about what happened way sooner than that in our history here. 1836, for 13 days, we had 100 Texans behind the walls of the Alamo, and Santa Anna's armies were on the attack, and they fought valiantly, but not successfully. The whole underdog thing carries into the sporting thing, too. I remember 2007. It was a sad Saturday for Jack Austin. That's because my beloved Michigan Wolverine football team, that at the start of this game was ranked number 5th in the nation against what we thought was going to be a training game. Appalachian State defeated the Wolverines. They weren't even ranked. And they pulled it out with a 34-32. You know what, though? In the reality thing, underdogs in sporting events, after the season, it just kind of goes away. And people don't, there's not a whole lot of consequence here. But what we're into today resembles another kind of thing where you watch something remarkable happening with relatively few. We've got one of those stories. We just came through the 157th anniversary of the Civil War. Gettysburg happened in those 3 days in July. And I love watching those turning points, pivotal points in history that make America what it is, whether it's good or bad or whatever, but you watch it unfolding, and that battle had a unique element in it too. There's a picture on the screen here of Joshua Chamberlain. He was a college professor turned lieutenant colonel, and he was commissioned to take his men into battle at Gettysburg. And first day, they were fighting, and they had some casualties. And then they were positioned in the second day in a spot that looked like it was far away from the hot spot of the battle line. In this little spot up on a hillside called Little Round Top, his men were positioned there with the instructions, hey, you got to know that although it looks like this isn't all that strategic, it is critically important. Do not give way. You must hold this position at all costs. And so it was explained to him that this is a ridge. They come up on that flank and they just roll right on by, and there's no defense for the Union armies in that setup. So what he started with, 386, as that day went on and they were fighting, and yes, true as to the projection, Confederate forces tried to get up his direction, and they fought wave after wave. One, two, they'd advance, then fall back to regroup. Then they'd advance about five times, historians say, that happened. And that force was reduced, defending them, up on the ridge to less than 100. And what made it worse was they'd fought so long that they were basically out of ammunition. A few people had a couple of rounds. And so Chamberlain gives the order, what we're going to do is fix bayonets and we're going to swing down. And we're going to try this proactive stance because they had no ammunition. But they were commissioned to defend that spot. And so they did. And when that that bugler sounded the charge and they started rolling down, and this small group of people turned better than 1,000 soldiers from the Confederate away. Some of them were so panicked by it that they just stopped and surrendered. They held their guns by the barrel and indicated they were giving up. And others were running back. And it stopped. That was the final charge of that hill. And you think, how did that happen? That it truly was remarkable. The story we're into today has one of those kind of things as well. We're going to look at three scenes. And the first scene involves a wonderful story of deliverance. But in each of these scenes, you're going to see God's sovereign hand, his steadfast love moving, even when his name is not mentioned, you're going to see it. When you understand how God is at work, you're going to be struck with a couple of things. One of the things I hope you see is that Saul was busy in his pursuit of David, and he never did have any priestly guidance. He didn't seek the Lord's input on this. And the contrast is stark because David did it multiple times in this chapter. And we're going to watch the difference there. And this isn't to say that David always did it perfectly, but he did it here. We want to look at this because there are great principles that should impact you and me as a result of our time here. So I hope you found your way to section in chapter 23. And we're going to be, we're right here, Keilah, this is where we're starting our story, but this desert of Ziph is here. Ziph is a little community over here, and they got Maon here and Engedi. All of those places are being discussed today. That's to give you a little visual connection to it. But what is in this first account is told right away. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting at Keilah and robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Now, this whole issue, how did they hear? I don't know. Somebody got word to them. There was some kind of local informants that kept them abreast of what was going on. And he said, there's a problem there. The issue is, this technically would have been the job of King Saul. In fact, in chapter 9 of this book, it says basically that's what the king's job is to do, to make sure that there are armies ready to protect against enemy attack. But Saul wasn't there, and David just inquires, is this what you want me to do, Lord? He inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, yes, let's go. And the Philistines were attacking the threshing floors. You know why? That was a common practice. If they could disrupt the food source, then the resistance goes down. There's no energy. So the Philistines were going after that, thinking this is a smart thing to do. And it was very common. There were no supply lines coming in to support the people that were there. They didn't have any way to defend themselves. So the other thing is that this had to be an Israelite community. Otherwise, I don't think David would have even questioned whether it's his job to go in and help or not. So he gets the instructions from God, but look, did you see, hear what I read? David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go there? David, we got enough trouble. Why would we go there with the Philistines when we've got enough trouble on our own? We're afraid right here in Judah." This wasn't SEAL Team 6, was it? This wasn't SWAT teams trained for this. This was that crazy mix of people that assembled themselves around David, and they were just scared. And so we're afraid right now. Why? We aren't even anywhere close to the battle. And David inquires of the Lord yet again. Verse 4. And the Lord answered him, "Rise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. It's a wonderful story. The crazy thing is, it says David and his men, and we don't even pick it up when we read it, but those verbs, went and fought and brought away and struck and saved, all of those are singular verbs. It's like the author of the book is wanting us to key in on David's leadership and saying, here's what he did. You know, God was using this leader, and this leader was doing the right thing by inquiring of the Lord here. Now, how he inquired of the Lord, I don't know. Was this Abiathar? I'm assuming it was. It could have been Gad. Some people wonder if it wasn't Gad the prophet, because Gad earlier said, David, you've got to go to Judah. Don't stay in Masada. You get back to Judah. And so he's there. That's what verse 3 just said. It doesn't matter. The point is that he was inquiring of the Lord. That was a role that he had that was active. It was done by God's enablement. It was a unique opportunity there to go. But then there was another part that happened rather passively. So actively, he went and fought and gave this community back their peace and routed the enemy, because God said, I'm going to do it. Don't worry about being afraid. It's going to be a done deal. But here, this one is passive. What is his response? We're going to pick up the story now in verse 11, and we find this being said. Well, you know, I'm going to back up a little bit. It was told to Saul, verse 7, that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God's given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And so David again inquired of the Lord. This direction that he went on here. Saul had informants. Saul recognized this as an opportunity, and he said, oh man, this is incredible. God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself up. Why did David go into the town where there is a gate and a bar? It's tight. I can go there and just unload it on him. And we find this section where he says, no, I've got to inquire from the Lord. What's happening here? And so he poses two questions. He said, Lord, I want to know, will Saul come to this city? Will he destroy this city? And secondly, can I count on these people to not turn me over to King Saul. So again, this is the third time in a few verses where he finds himself wanting to know God's direction. Lord, I've got just these two issues. I know what he did to Nob. He wiped out all the priests there. That word is traveling all over the place. Everybody knows that. And now we're here looking at this section and saying, is it the same thing all over again? Will he come to the city? And secondly, will this group of men turn me over? And so God gives him the answer, doesn't he? Question number one, yeah, Saul's coming. Yes, he is. Got plans for the city. And number two, these men will not back you. They will turn you over to him. Now put yourself in his place. You just risked your life and those of the men that were there to get the Philistines out of the way, and now it's your turn to need some help. And who do you count on? The very people? Yeah, that's a good idea. And the Lord's saying, they won't stand with you. You better be advised that they're going to turn you over first chance you get. Imagine David thinking through, what's that? What's that like? Why does that happen? That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. It's not logical. And then he goes on to say that he takes off and goes into the hill country of Ziph. And it says that Saul gave up on that. So we're back at our map again, and Ziph is right there, and this desert, this wilderness area is right out here, and that's where we find David retreating to. He leaves Keilah and goes out there, and it says that David takes his men and goes, and Saul gives up on it. However, verse 14, it says this, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. He was retreating, and Saul couldn't find him. Saul was relentless. He backed off at one point, allowed them to go, but he couldn't find them every day. Now, you talk about a fixation. You talk about what this would have been like, and it was relentless. And we see this unfolding daily kind of pressure. Before we go on, let's take a moment to just review a couple of takeaways. Sometimes we wait to the end of an account and try to say, what does this mean? What should be our lessons in this? Here's one thing that I would say from David's actions here. Without God's help, human effort, our best thinking, our information is likely flawed and at least unreliable. You can't always depend on you reaching the right conclusion. So make your decisions with God. We sang songs of worship today that talked about being with God. Why is that so critical? Because then he directs us in the path he wants us on. And David saw this. He practiced this. We see three different times when he was involved in seeking what God wanted him to do. One time, active. One time, retreat and go. He didn't get instructions to go against the Lord's anointed. Secondly, David was not deterred from what God had told him, even though there was a negative response. The men said, we aren't ready to go. We got enough trouble here. We don't need to go ahead. And he confirmed, but he did not change the plan, even though his men were unsure. God's clear instruction is worth following. Don't get distracted. Where does that connect to us? You can find people today that will be contrary to Scripture on many things. And you will have to know that your path with Christ and his word is true. You're going to stand there. How did we get into a world that says abortion is okay? We're taking a life, but it's okay. Well, it's the law. But how are we okay when we know There's passages like Psalm 139 that speak about that. What about marriage and family? When our world looks at this and they're saying it really doesn't matter, the whole family unit is not that important. If it works for some people, that's great, but realize that we don't need a man and a woman to have a marriage. What does God say? What does His Word say? There's places where we're called. It gets as basic as the gospel. When Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," we know what that says. So what do we do when someone else says, "No, it really doesn't hinge only on that"? There are many ways to get to the right relationship with God. Don't be so exclusive. You've got to know where that is. Do you see? There's a range of things where we know what the Scriptures teach and we ought to move forward on them. David knew in this specific case what God wanted him to do, and he didn't let the reaction of his men take him off that. In fact, he reassured him, we've got to go where God is on this. He's not the only one, though. We can learn from Saul's action, too. Did you hear me read before that Saul was making an assumption? Hey, David's in this spot. We're going to nail him. Now, he did a stupid strategic move. He moved within the confines of the city with the gate and the bars. He's caught. He won't escape now, not with that kind of crew. He's there. And he said God gave him that. The Lord, Yahweh, that's who he's calling on, is saying he did it. He made the mistake that said, oh, well, this convenient circumstance must indicate the will of God. We dare not make that same mistake. I'm going to use one that I haven't heard in a long time. But imagine someone just deciding that, well, I've got this job offer and moving to some spot that I really don't know, but it means a great pay increase, and I wasn't looking for it at all, and I was very content where I am, but I must take it because obviously it's God's will. Otherwise, he wouldn't have put that in front of me right now. So I'm going to pack up my family and move. I'm going to take the job, and we're going to be out of here. The circumstances would say that's right, but is God really using it? What else could God be doing with that same circumstance? God never wastes the circumstances. And it doesn't mean that it would be wrong to go there. What the error is not stopping and inquiring of the Lord. What is it, Lord, that you want me to do? We've got people in our midst right now that have some of those uncertainties, don't they? The mill's done. And some people don't know what that means. They don't know what pressures are going to be on them. And so they're looking to see, God, what is that? People within our church body. Now, don't assume that because the circumstances are convenient that it automatically means that's God's will. I don't think we need to spend more time on that. Here's the second scene. We're pulling back now. We had this wonderful thing of deliverance, and you watch David's reaction, two directions. This encouragement at Horus picks up in verse 15. Jonathan gives his very presence and his assurance. Oh, what was the last thing that I read? Saul searched for David every day, and the Lord did not allow their paths to cross. So what do we read in this next verse? Jonathan comes. Now, how is it that Saul can search all day, every day for him and not come up with it? And Jonathan comes right alongside you. Oh, well, he's in Horus. I think I'm going to go there and visit him. And can you imagine the risk that was involved for him? And then, don't stop there. I mean, his dad, the king, would not have been happy. But then think about David. When he sees Jonathan show up, what that must have done for him. Jonathan's words of encouragement are stellar. It says in verse 15 that his goal, he strengthened his hand in God. That idea has the idea of bringing encouragement to those that are fearful or preoccupied with their circumstances. And he did that. How did he do it? Well, he tells David right away, do not fear. And of course, we can tell somebody, don't be afraid. But then he reminds him of why. You can see that unfolding in 15 and 16 and 17. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. That's first thing. Oh, by the way, you are going to be king over Israel. That's the second thing. And thirdly, know this, I shall be next to you. And my father, the king, knows this. And we can find out even in chapter 24, in verses 20 and 21, that Saul did affirm that he knew this to be true. But Jonathan is speaking those reassuring words. Our confidence is not in your circumstances. Our confidence is in what God has declared. So Jonathan wasn't downcast at this point. He was optimistic, saying, David, you don't have to fear this. God's got this. He also then has this renewed covenant. And again, that's in verse 18. It says it very specifically. This wasn't a new thing. It was reaffirming, recommitment to what they had said before to each other. That tightness was still there. They still reassured each other. We're in the same spot. This covenant we made is still a valid commitment we have for one another. Okay, that's the second one. Our third one. This is an incredible piece. What do we find happening? And we pick it up in verse 19. It says, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, isn't David hiding among us the strongholds at Horesh? And then they start singing every verse of the song they're inventing called, Where's David Now? He's in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon. Come now, come down, O king, according to your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be surrender him into the king's hand. We find this interchange going on, and then Saul plays the victim, doesn't he? Oh, he says, may you be blessed by the Lord God, that Jehovah, Yahweh, for you've had compassion on me. Oh, isn't that nice? What king would use that kind of language with his subjects? No, he'd take your head off for being disloyal. Oh, but see, I'm the victim. You don't know how this is troubling my heart to have somebody like David out there that opposes me. It is so nice for you to be compassionate towards me. He's building this case. His view of this is so twisted reality that he can't even see it straight. And his goal is only self-preservation. And what do they say? Well, yeah, we're going to help you. We'll turn him over. And then the king says this, go, yet make more sure. So he runs through a whole bunch of stuff. What do I want you to do? You go check out his footprints, and you talk to the people that know where he's been. And remember, this guy's sneaky, he's very cunning, he's tricky, he's slippery, he's going to dodge you. So you've got to put some extra energy into this. Interview the other people that are around him and make sure and find all those hiding spots. And then when you do that, then I'll come. If you can provide me with that kind of information, but only tell me what you've been able to verify. I don't want hearsay. I don't want secondhand information. I want to know everything you know so that I can get him. Then I'll go with you. And then he says, if he's in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. Well, how hard is it going to be? Unless, if I'm listening to these men, or the king say this, that, okay, you don't really care about my reconnaissance work. I'm telling you, this is, we're doing everything we can here. So what was this plan? I've got a different map up here. And I've got this one because this light-colored stretch right in here, it's topical relief. It shows the lay of the land. The other one's just flat. This one shows you that we're in a mountain range, and here's where Horesh is, right down here. But you see this mountain range in here? And the plan was this. We know David's there, and So Saul develops the plan of attack, and he's going to go after him. And David is on, it says in Scripture, that he's on this side coming down, and he's going to move off to En-Gedi over here. And Saul is coming from this side, and they're on this range. And they call the name of the place the Rock of Defense, or the Rock of Escape, after it's all done. And it is a fascinating storyline that seems so logical. We're going to do this. One of the archaeologists and historians that have dug into this, and a resource called the Shepherd, or the Desert and Our Shepherd in Biblical Heritage, said this: the story is so exact in its description that I believe it enables us to identify the specific location where the events of chapter 23 occurred. It's called Mount Kolad on today's map. This hill has sharp, knife-like ridge about 3/4 of a mile long on it, with steep slopes on both sides. While David was on the eastern slope on his way to the wadis leading down to the Dead Sea, Saul was on that slope, other slope, and he divided his force into two flanks to come around this 3/4 of a mile ridge. When he's coming over the ridge, that land opens up into a plain. David's men would have been visible. They would have been easily overtaken before they would have had that 20-mile trip to En-Gedi. So he was in a spot that was extremely vulnerable, and we watch what God does to interrupt that. That's what's fascinating in this. We read the account here, and I'm now in verse 26, halfway through the verse. David was hurrying to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. Now we read that and say, oh, okay, he got called off again. Do you realize what God did in that episode? David was following God's instruction. David was in a spot where he was vulnerable. He would have been captured. But God pulls in another element to take Saul's attention. A more pressing need came in. And so David escapes yet again. How do you not miss that? One of the commentators that I consulted said this: thus ends one of the most dramatic incidents in 1 Samuel. Behind all of these happenings, one can certainly recognize God's strong hand of guidance in David's life. His hand's not even mentioned in the account, but when you look at the circumstances, you can't miss the fact that God allowed this to happen. So what does that bring for you and me? There is a spot when we find ourselves not sure what we're going to do. We're trying the best we can to follow God in this, and we are unable to solve something, and God puts a path forward. He does it every time. And it may not be easy, and it may not be without challenges, but it's not one where we throw up our hands in despair. You can't miss it. My last point here is that David recognized God's mighty hand, and you can read this account and you will come away from that saying, how do you know that? It moves right after this, that when Saul returned after following the Philistines, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Well, what do you know? The story just moves right on until you look at Psalm 54. Here's the heading to that psalm, inspired as well. We start with verse 1 when we read it, but here's the heading. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? David wrote this heading on here so we would know it tied to this event from 1 Samuel. There's no doubt in it. Here's what it says. We won't take time to analyze it, but look at the language. Oh God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers, ruthless men, strangers, another definitive word, insolent, rude, obnoxious, ruthless men are against me. They do not set God before themselves, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. point out the phrasings there. I've emphasized some of them because you see his worship of God. When life is crazy and he's on the run and it's not fair, you want to talk about being abused by a government authority, one that was in ruling power. David was harassed. It was not justified. David was harassed for months and months and months. What is his response in this? I've got one job to do. I want to seek where the Lord wants me. How does he want me to respond now? How does he want me to respond in this case? That's what we have to take away. If I could just take 2 minutes here and say, this is what we learn from God's actions here. God's plan for you cannot be thwarted, even when your circumstances point to an overwhelming negative direction. Do you realize that, child of God? Your plan, his plan for your life and what he has for you cannot be messed up because of bad circumstances. Your job is to take a step with him. The songs we sang about being with God come through again. This is why it's important for us to see God's steadfast love in the craziness of David's life, because it's there for us. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. It never ceases. We find this woven through Scripture. It's huge, and it's for us today. So we don't know, I've said it before, we don't know what the next couple months of our life is like in our country or in our state. Will we get some other twist that we weren't expecting? I'm thinking, yeah. Do I like them all? I'm thinking, no. And I bet I'm in good company. But the thing that I know is that even with that, God is on the throne, and he has said, child of God, you can trust me. My steadfast love is there for you. He will take you through every one of these things. And it doesn't matter. Some of us are struggling now. What does the employment scene look like? Others of us have other issues that are unknown. And some of us are just smiling today because we don't have a crisis yet. And it's going to happen. But don't miss this. These are such important things. So it doesn't matter whether we're talking about David or Saul, or God's hand, take those lists on, put them in print on the back of our bulletin sheet, just so you can say, Lord, help me see this in the week ahead. That's what we really need. No one has to worry about being an underdog when God's on their team. And if God puts you on the top dog spot, don't fear that. God placed you there, but you still inquire from God what he wants you to do in that position. It's universal in its application. Don't miss that. Let's pray. Thank you for your attention. Lord, this section of Scripture, like so many in the account of David's life, I had no idea there would be such overlap with how we see your steadfast love in David's world and how we experience it in ours. But it proves that your word is powerful, that your agenda cannot be thwarted, that you will not abandon us. We've quoted verses that talk about you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. But sometimes we operate as though it's our ingenuity and our perspective and our carefulness and our involvement that everything hinges on. And Lord, we want to be where you want us to be. But please, Lord, do not let this body of believers get lost in what's going on in our world to make us inattentive to those that need the hope of the gospel, the reality that you are a God who provided salvation for us. Lord, I don't know what that's going to look like this week, but I'm convinced that you will give us those opportunities. So help us again, to walk with you this week, not missing what you've given us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.